More importantly, that we listen to what you have to say to us. And I just pray that the message that you have this morning would be from you, and that you would help me to deliver it. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We are going to be in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. And there's a ton of stuff in there, so let's dive in. And we will look at this very interesting passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. And Saul approved of his execution, and that means he approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, and really isn't there always a man, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, there are a lot of really interesting questions in that passage of Scripture. That text is loaded with stuff. And we don't have time to get into all the individual things that would be really easy to, for lack of a better term, kind of nerd out upon. I mean, for instance, who were the devout men who buried Stephen? I mean, are they Stephen's buddies? Well, in that culture, devout men were typically referred to as, they were the Jews. They were the non-believers. They were the devout Jews. And you've probably got something going on here that Luke is telling us about that is really super interesting, and we may return to on another day. And that is, it may be that these people are in essence protesting what happened to Stephen. These are Jews, because you have to remember, if you were stoned to death in Israel, you weren't going to be buried. You couldn't be lamented over. People couldn't mourn you because you were a criminal. You had been executed for your crimes against church, state, whatever it might be. And so when it says that devout men went and buried Stephen and lamented greatly over him, that's a break. There's something interesting going on here, but I think it's something that probably we'll spend some more time on a different day. I mean, why, when we look at this passage of Scripture, why aren't the apostles scattered along with everybody else? You could go a lot of different directions on that and answer that question. There's a question of why the apostles go down, and it appears that there's a second baptism with the Holy Spirit that takes place, separate and apart from saving faith. And I think there's some very good explanations on that, but the reasoning is long and wide. And so it's easy to kind of go off on some side trails, but there's a couple of things that I really want to focus on in this text today that I think apply to us directly and to our church family. Stephen has just delivered a powerful, spirit-filled sermon, and the result was not changed hearts. The result was hearts that were further hardened. And we were introduced last week, and we hear more about him today, to a young man named Saul. And we will be, as Dave was talking about earlier, in the persecution of the church and the mission of the church, we will begin to see the actual kind of fulfillment of the direction given to us in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Remember, we talked about the kind of the three prepositions that go with the Holy Spirit, and I think that's part of what's going on with the baptizing of the Holy Spirit here. You've got the Holy Spirit with someone as they're kind of on their journey towards Jesus. When someone accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit is in them, and when they are empowered for service, the Holy Spirit is upon them. Very, very important stuff going on here. And what are they empowered for? To be witnesses to the ends of the earth, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we will see that all starting to happen now. Augustine makes an interesting quote. He says, "We owe Paul to the prayer of Stephen." He's not talking about Stephen specifically praying for Paul. He's talking about what's going on. Because think about this for a second. If we were back there in that time, and we'd heard Stephen deliver this message, this powerful message, I have to think that what our reaction would be, and one of the things that we would probably say, well, it was, boy, that's a powerful young man. That is a man that is really going to be used by God to do big things. And then when we see Stephen's battered, broken, bruised, dead body after being stoned, the natural reaction that we would have to have would be, why? Why, God? Why? What is the point in all this? I mean, I have a tendency to ask the question, why? Why did that have to happen? Why did that need to happen? And sometimes it's not a question of why or what or the need for it happening, but the question is, how does God use a situation? I think that Paul sees in Stephen, when Stephen is at that time when he's ready to be stoned and die, and he's going and he's praying to God, and he sees the heavens open up, and the look on his face when he sees Jesus standing there, in essence waiting for him, is something that Paul has never seen before. Has Paul seen people die? Yeah, Paul has seen people die. Paul has caused people to die. Paul has got his group of thugs going with him wherever he goes, and he causes people to die. He's seen the look of people on people's faces when they're about to die or when they die. And he sees something in Stephen that he's never seen before. He sees the look on that face, and I will tell you this, I believe that when Stephen says in Acts 7, verse 60, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I'm going to tell you something. I believe this as if I were standing there, although I don't claim it to be inspired. Please don't take this the wrong way. This is a belief that I have personally. I'm not saying that there's a theological basis in this, but I believe he was looking Saul right in the eyes when he said that. I think he's looking, and disagree, whatever. I just have that image in my mind. I think he's looking directly at Saul and saying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Saul is convicted. when he sees what has happened to Stephen. He knows his part in it. He's convicted. But his violence escalates as a result of that conviction. Have you ever spent any time around somebody that's really under conviction? It's not fun. I've been one of those people that's under conviction. And people like my wife have spent time around me when I've been under conviction. And it's not fun for her. And the people that irritate somebody the most who are under conviction is Jesus' people. I mean, when somebody is going the wrong way and they know it, the last thing they want to see is somebody there with the Bible out going through a little study on, you know, Proverbs or something like that. They don't want to hear that mess. They want to keep doing what they're doing, and they don't even want to think about the conviction they feel as a result of it. So the first place they attack is the faith. Constant source of irritation. Okay, so let's look at the first three verses in a little more detail. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The result of Stephen's death is a boldness in the hardened heart of the Jews. They wanted to wipe the Christians out. And Saul is, if not the leader, certainly one of the leaders of that charge. The Greek word that Luke is using here for scattered is normally used in an agricultural context. It is as if a farmer is reaching into his pouch and grabbing a handful of seed and throwing it out. And concurrent with the usage of that word in the second part is that there will be growth. There will be a planting of those seeds and they will grow. A good example, I think, of what is going on here. And again, this is one of those examples where I heard somebody use it and I've gone back and tried to figure out who it was that said it. It's somebody else other than me who used this example, but I can't find the reference again. But if you think of a campfire, and you think it's a warm campfire, Satan sees that fire, and Satan wants to stomp that fire out. And he stomps that fire, and then the sparks fly. And they go out, and they spread, and they start little fires. And they spread far and wide. And that's what's happening as a result of this persecution. One of the things that's really, really cool about the Bible, in this, there's many things that are cool about the Bible, but this thing, this has hit me this week. We talk about Acts chapter 1, verse 8, our command to go out and be witnesses. Now we're talking about chapter 8, verse 1. So 1:8 leads us to 8:1. If you're going to do 1:8, you're going to get 8:1. If you're going to take the gospel to the ends of the world, you're going to get persecution in whatever form it might come in. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. If you go out there right now, as pointed out to me this morning, there's tire tracks in the lawn out there. Somebody sat their car on the grass, spun the wheels, and drove forward. You know what that is? Just going to tell you, in my opinion, that's a tantrum. That's a tantrum from somebody, and they picked here. And you know how I view that? Encouragement. Because I'm just thinking, maybe the enemy doesn't like that little kids in this neighborhood are being exposed to Jesus. And maybe he wants to kind of have a little tantrum out there through somebody, one of the people that's listening to him more than somebody who's listening to Jesus, and he whispers in the ear, that's a good place to spin the wheels on your car and be a big deal and look like a tough guy. Knock yourself out, man. Knock yourself out. That's not persecution. I'm not claiming that that's persecution. That's not the point. You want to throw a tantrum? Throw it. It ain't going to stop us. Shouldn't stop anybody from doing anything. Now, is it a pain in the neck? You got to go out and fix the grass? Sure it is. But that shouldn't dissuade anybody from anything. If you do 1:8... expect 8:1. And in verse 3, we see that Saul is ravaging the church. The Greek word used there for ravaging is literally the picture of a wild animal that is tearing its prey apart, limb from limb, tearing flesh off bone. It's a horrible word picture. It's also the same word used to describe an invading army tearing through an area and leaving nothing alive. Total devastation. And it's a word picture that is given to us of a picture of the viciousness of Saul towards Christians. He absolutely hates them. Paul would describe later in the book of Acts his own violence, and not in a complimentary way towards himself. In Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. That's a big deal to Paul right there. Because when he says, I tried to make them blaspheme, what he's saying is, I tried to make them deny Christ. That is something that I believe. And the reason he brings that up is that's haunting Paul. There's a lot of things that haunt Paul about his past, and this is one of them. He's not only persecuting the church, he's trying to get the church to deny Christ. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I chased them around all over the place. I killed them, I bashed them, I tried to get them to deny Christ. This is a guy talking about his own violence and not in a complimentary way towards himself. Verses 4 through 5. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. What was the effect of the scattering that occurred as a result of persecution? People preached the word. God used the persecution of the church to accomplish big things. I mean, these people are in a church that is growing. We've seen that so far in the book. It's growing really by leaps and bounds. It's comfortable. They're respected. A lot of good things are happening. I mean, it's really pretty neat. And then all of a sudden, the persecution comes. They're not moving out. I mean, they were told in 1:8 by Jesus to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, in the 8th chapter, we see them going to Judea and Samaria. They're starting to do what Jesus told them at the outset. They're on their way out. God is using this persecution to do what it is. I mean, let's be real. In terms of outreach and all kinds of things, most of the time in the modern church, when people start talking about outreaching to the community is when they see attendance starting to dwindle down and they see a need to go out and kind of boost the roster. And the reality is that we should be about God's business in going out into the community and doing outreach all the time. We should be evangelizing all the time. That's what it should be about. But sometimes we get comfortable. We get set in our ways. We're a wonderful group of people. We love each other. It's fantastic, and everything's just perfect. Let's just keep it like it is. Let's not run the risk of screwing anything up. So God uses that situation, and he uses it to send people like Philip far and wide to spread the word of God. And Philip goes down. It's an interesting thing. Philip goes down to the city of Samaria. People will look at that and say, I can't help but be Bible nerdy sometimes, and this is one of them. People will look at that and go, there must be a mistake in the Bible because Samaria is north of Jerusalem. So he went up. The reality is what's happening here is it's a drop in elevation. And so he's literally physically going down because it's an elevation drop. And it's not an error in the Bible. So again, not a huge point, but one I wanted to touch on very, very briefly because I can't help myself sometimes talking about Bible nerdy stuff. Philip is doing something that is absolutely unthinkable to the Jews. He is taking the good news of the gospel not only to Gentiles, but to Samaritans, no less. Remember, the Jews and the Samaritans are not pals. They're not buddies. They don't really get along. There's a history here. We saw that when we were talking about the woman at the well with Jesus. People are wondering why Philip is going down there. And Philip's not the first to go down there because Jesus has been down there. And there are people who believed in Jesus as a result of the testimony of the woman in the well. But Luke is making a point here. And I think it's a really big point. And that is that there is no one in God's economy that is beyond the reach of the gospel. When we think about it and we look around us, do we actually think that there are people who are just too messed up, too sinful, and have gone too far in their rejection of Jesus to ever possibly be saved? Do we look at people who are out there and say, "Yeah, too messed up, too far gone. Sorry, boat's left for you." If we come to that conclusion, if we do that, if that's the mindset that we allow us ourselves to have, then we don't understand the gospel. We don't get it. The gospel does not call us to be good enough or to be cleaned up before we come to Jesus. It calls us to come to Jesus in order to be cleaned up. People get that backwards all the time. I will come to Jesus. I will read my Bible. I will talk to you about Jesus when I've cleaned myself up enough. There are churches, there are groups, there are people who will say, if you're going to come to church and hear about Jesus, you need to freshen up first. That to me is tragic. Because often it's the people who need to clean up, that Jesus will clean up, that need to be freshened up, that he will freshen up. But more importantly, what they first need to hear is about our Jesus. In John chapter 4, we saw that Jesus went through Samaria and met a woman at the well. And as a result of his contact with her, many came to believe in his name. And then we see Philip's actions in Samaria, verses 6 through 8. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him say, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so that there was much joy in that city. Well, the joy is from the gospel. The gospel will do that. When people hear the gospel, it will bring joy. But notice that it also says that these Samaritans are people, they're of one accord. They're of like mind. They're hearing the gospel and they're receiving it. And quite frankly, it probably helped that Philip has been booted out by the Jews of Jerusalem. Doesn't hurt. Oh, they don't like you either? Okay, well, I guess maybe we'll listen to what you have to say. If they hate you, you can't be all bad. The Lord is doing amazing things through Philip. But remember, he was one of the original seven deacons of the Jerusalem church. He's not one of the 12. This Philip is not one of the 12. He's one of the original seven deacons of the church. That's the Philip we're talking about. Stephen was also one of those original seven deacons. And with both of them, we have to notice something really kind of cool. He started out as a food bank worker. That was his assignment. That was his calling in that moment. He was to work with the distribution of food. He was a food bank worker. But the Philip that we see now is a mighty, miracle-working man of God. And we get to chapter 21, Philip is going to have a title. He will be known as Philip the Evangelist. How does that happen? How does somebody go from this role to this role? And I almost did what people do. I almost went from this role to this role. People like to ascribe greater significance to different roles. But how did he move from this role to this role? How did he go from being a food bank worker to being Philip the Evangelist? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. And quite frankly, this is the place where all of us can have the tendency to drop the ball. That task is beneath me. God has called me to be more. God has called me to be a big deal. Or to look at it from the standpoint of, that's not my calling. Listen, I've been there. People were talking about a short-term mission trip to Kazakhstan. I've said this before. I went through the whole rigmarole of, I'm not called to missions. I'm not called to that at all. I'm in the business world. My job is to raise money and give it to missionaries. And that's how God's going to use me. Isn't that wonderful? Well, why don't you just think about it? Okay, I'll think about it. Then I feel convicted that I ought to go. And I say, well, but I don't have a passport. And you know, with the issues that I have, it's probably going to take a long time to get a passport. Passport comes in 10 days. Then you start to realize it. But I look back and realize if I hadn't answered that call for that very specific thing, some tremendous relationships in my life would never have been formed. Experiences that formed me and shaped me would never have been formed. And I'm sitting there bucking at every goad, as they say in regarding Paul. And I'm not comparing myself to Paul, please. I'm just linguistically saying I resisted in the same way that others have. But the blessing, I would have missed the blessing. We tend to see the little things as basically meaningless. We tend to take the little jobs, the little assignments, and take them as not important. You know, it's absolutely hysterical to me. I asked a friend of mine, I said, what do you think the smallest job that somebody can have in the church is? And they said, and these are the words that came out of his mouth. But he very quickly realized the error of his ways. He said, well, the greeter. Really? You think the greeter is the smallest? Because let me tell you, I've been some places where, I mean, you want to know how important the greeter is? Yeah, it's over there. Yeah, no, it's bathroom's down there. I've been to a place where I asked them where the bathroom was. Are you going to be staying for service? Because, you know, some people come in and, you know, they just want to use the bathroom. So are you staying for service? Not anymore, I'm not. You know, not anymore. How someone is greeted. I mean, before I came to this church, it was absolutely fascinating. Before I came to this church, my experience was by the third or fourth time you attended a service, somebody might say hello. I think we do things a little bit differently, and I think that's a good thing. That's why this stuff is important. If you start talking about, I mean, we were having a discussion, Mark and I, the other day about the fact that occasionally I'll be up here and I'll see shadows walking across by the lights, you know, by the window. And his point to me was, is there anybody kind of watching for that? Because, you know, and I'm thinking, yeah, it's crossed my mind many times that I don't know what that shadow is. And so when you have somebody that steps up and says, hey, I'm concerned about that shadow, and I want to fill that role. I want to step up and I want to watch to see what that shadow is. Nothing insignificant about that. Because if you think it's insignificant, just wait till that shadow isn't a nice person. And then it's a hugely significant role. It's all about faithfulness. It is the little things and little roles that can lead to huge things in the kingdom. Huge things in the kingdom. The reality is that there are no little things or little roles. So rejoice in the role that the Lord has placed you in now. Rejoice in that role and watch what happens. You may be in that role forever. It may be a series of roles, but it's not one being more important than the other. It's not, well, I'll do this for a while. I mean, I've been in roles in my life where I felt the Lord saying to me, be the best at that you possibly can be. One was cleaning up toilets. I said, I've got a law degree and I'm cleaning up toilets. What's this all about? Be the best at it that you can possibly be. Be the best in that role that you can possibly be. Don't play around. Do the best. Work unto it as to me. Do the job for Jesus and watch what happens. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. In other words, he said, look, I'm a big deal. I mean, I'm just going to tell you, whenever you have somebody that is referring to themselves as a big deal, please look out. I mean, that is never a good sign. I mean, there's a guy that refers to himself as the bishop of the 253, the 253 area code. Does anybody not see that as a problem with pride? I mean, that's got to be a red flag for any number of things. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, he's evangelizing, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Yeah, I've told you that I don't practice, and maybe I should, but I don't practice, but I tend to kind of process and work things out. And poor Laren on Tuesday mornings is usually the first recipient of this processing it out, and he was this week. Because I'm processing something that I'm going kind of back and forth on at that point in time. And it's a question that I think we need to ask. Is Simon saved? It says he believed, but is he saved? Because I think that's a big question here. Is Simon really saved? After all, when the word believed is used in verse 12 for all the people of Samaria, and specifically pertaining to Simon in verse 13, it is the same Greek word used in John 3:16, which is generally seen as saving faith. Simon believes, that's what we're told, and he has presumably made a profession of faith and has been baptized. But the question is this, is just believing in the power of God enough? Think of what James tells us in James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So is Simon saved? Now, I've kind of gone back and forth on this, so let's learn a little bit more about Simon. Simon is referred to as Simon Magus, or Simon the magician or sorcerer in Samaria. And that Magus is kind of a combination of Latin and Persian and any number of things. It can mean power, it can mean majesty, it can mean any number of things. But it's a title that he's basically given to himself. He astonished people with his power everywhere he went, and he claims that he's somebody great. And the people of Samaria respond and pay attention to him because of his magic, and they presume that his power comes from God. They follow him because he has astonished them. They are impressed with the miraculous. Satan can and will counterfeit miracles, by the way. Miracles from the dark side should not surprise us. They are incredibly effective. They're effective because they're miracles, which is why discernment when it comes to the miraculous is absolutely critical. I talk about the shakes and shambalas, or the Jesus jimmies. You know, the people that, you know, are kind of going like that. You know, listen, I'm just going to tell you, I'm not making fun of it because it's funny. I'm not making fun of it. It's serious business. I will tell you, in the past, I was in Erhard sensitivity training, transcendental meditation, all that kind of mess, had that prayed off me. But I'll tell you something. There's what's called the Kundalini spirit, which is a demon, which causes people that are operating under its power to go do the shakes. If it looks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it just might be a duck. And you've got to use discernment when you're looking at this thing. While we don't know a lot about Simon from this text, he is written about in the history of the church. A second century writer, Justin Martyr, who was also, by the way, from Samaria, writes that Simon Magus was considered to be a god, not only by the people in Samaria, but there was also a statue of him in Rome, and he was worshipped there as a god. Another second century writer, Irenaeus, said that it was Simon Magnus who developed basically the theology and the thought process of Gnosticism. In verse 12, we are told that Simon believed. Again, the same Greek word used in John 3:16. And belief is critical. But where is that belief really focused? When Simon is baptized, he comes to hang with Philip, and he is amazed when he sees the signs and miracles God is performing through Philip. But I think that what's really going through Simon's head at this point is, you know, I can monetize this. And not only can I monetize it, but I'll be a big deal again. Because his followers have now gone to Philip. They've seen the truth. They've heard the truth about Jesus, and they've turned there. They've turned away from the magic man, and they've gone to Philip. And so now Simon is saying, hey, maybe I can monetize this and be a big deal again at the same time. To put it bluntly, after a great deal of back and forth and a great deal of verbal processing with a number of people, I don't think Simon's conversion is genuine. I don't think he really believes. And I think it is something that when you look at how Simon is treated in this culture, Simon is a big deal. He's a celebrity. And I think it calls a warning to us about celebrity conversions in general. Look, I want everybody in the world to know Jesus. Everybody. I want them all to know Jesus. I want every celebrity to know Jesus. I want to know every influential person on the planet to know Jesus. I think it's the way it should be. And I would never say that somebody's belief isn't genuine. But let's face it, as a church, we have a tendency to jump on the bandwagon with some of these celebrity conversions and immediately jump to the conclusion that it's real and immediately get excited about the influence that they're going to have for the cause of Christ and put them right to the head of the list. And now all of a sudden they're speaking at all the seminars, they're speaking at all the conferences, and the next thing you know, they're now into Buddhism because they've decided that's better. And we kind of shoot ourselves in the foot that way. And Simon kind of falls into that category of celebrity who's, well, you know, and really what Simon is amazed by is not God, but he's amazed by the power that he believes that he can possess through God. I think Simon is losing followers, and as a result, he's losing business. People are now looking to Philip. He is looking to Philip. He thinks that what Philip's doing is amazing. And really, this is the best possible example of the problem with a focus on the miraculous. If our focus is purely on the miraculous and our belief is based purely on the miraculous, it's a shallow faith. It's a shallow belief. What Simon is really driven by is jealousy. The basis of the faith of Simon Magus is not the God who does miracles, but in the miracles of God. Jesus himself did not give much weight to a faith based upon the miraculous, as we see in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Jesus knows the heart. He knows what it is that's driving people in their following of him. Simon does not really want Jesus. He wants the power that he thinks he can get from Jesus. And it really should not be all that surprising, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Just because a person says they're a believer, don't make it so. And faith based upon the miraculous is conditional, shallow faith. It is not saving faith. There's a young man, I think he's an incredibly gifted communicator, and I think he's come a long way in his faith. But he was brought up in what is called the word faith tradition, which is if you have enough faith, you can have anything you want. Anything you want will be answered in prayer. And this young man's father was a pastor of the church that he is now pastoring. And his father got cancer. And his father wasn't healed. And his father died. That young man talks about the journey that he's had to make from a point of believing that if you had enough faith, you would by necessity be healed. And that was God's obligation to watching his father, the man he described as the most faithful man that he'd ever known, die of a disease. How do you reconcile that? And he talks about some people coming alongside of him, some pastors who recalibrated his thinking to tell him who God really was. Because if you believe that it's all about not having enough faith, or you believe it's all about the miraculous, and if you don't see the miraculous in this specific thing, if God doesn't pay all your bills and heal all your illnesses and life isn't a bowl of cherries, then God isn't the loving God that you've come to know and expect. You can't reconcile it. And that it's a very, very shallow situation. God is there to give us what we want. And if that's how you see God, I would really suggest you need to reevaluate your faith. In verses 14 through 17, we see that the apostles have heard of Philip's work in Samaria, so they have sent Peter and John, who come down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's verses 15 through 16. Now, it's really super interesting to me that John is one of the disciples, apostles, that is sent down to Samaria. What was the last exposure we had with John and the Samaritans? It's when Jesus is down there with a woman at the well. And we see in Luke 9:54. A Samaritan village that has rejected Jesus, and the reaction of James and John to this rejection is, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Lord, do you want us to go nuclear on Samaria? And now, he's down praying for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't it good that God is a God of second chances? Isn't it great that God is a God of changed hearts? That an apostle who at one point in time wanted to pray for fire to rain down on the people of Samaria for their initial rejection is now praying for those people to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live victorious lives. Verses 18 through 23. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And that's really a cop out. I mean, I won't say a lot about that, but that's a huge cop out. Excuse my disobedience. Pray that I avoid any kind of punishment. I don't want to repent. You're telling me to repent. There's nothing in my prayer that's about repentance. It's basically pray to God that I don't have to deal with the consequences of this. Simon is offering money for the ability to give the Holy Spirit to others, empowering of the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands. His primary concern is to monetize it. He wants to be able to sell this stuff. I've talked about it before. I'm going to talk about it again. When I see people talking about send me $20 and I'll send you a prayer cloth with a special anointing for healing on it, makes me sick. When I hear people talking about how for $600 I'll declare you to be an apostle or a prophet and give you that power, it makes me sick. Because it's exactly what Simon is looking to do, to monetize off what he sees as a power. He's not interested in receiving the Holy Spirit. He's interested in how he can use the Holy Spirit to enrich himself. He wants to bestow, the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit on others so he can benefit from it. This is a belief that the gifts of God are for sale, and that by extension, the grace of God is for sale, and that salvation is for sale. You just have to sow a seed. There's a translation of the Bible that's really interesting because it's kind of earthy and it's kind of colorful, and from time to time I'll look at it. It's the J.B. Phillips translation. And I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the J.B. Phillips translation, but it's kind of fun to look at from time to time. You can look at it online. How the J.B. Phillips translation talks about that verse is, to hell with you and your money. And Phillips is basically trying to convey the strength of that language being used. It's a very strong rebuke. And then Peter pulls the sheets off in verses 23 and 24. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon is consumed with bitterness. Jealousy is a result of pride and greed. Peter is telling Simon that what he is in bondage to sin. But how does Peter know? Well, it's the gift of discernment. We saw exactly the same thing with Ananias and Sapphira. He knew what was going on. And he was able to pull the sheets off him because he knew what was going on. This is a gift that everybody should seek, by the way, discernment. But I'm going to tell you, it's not a particularly fun gift when it's present. Because like in those days, like now, there's going to be people that are going to say, I really love that ministry. I really love that book. I really thought that was a great song. I really think that, whatever it might be. And if you're the stick in the mud going, gosh, you know, I just don't know. I think you need to take a look at that one. How does it align with Scripture? Oh, be quiet. You're just trying to kill the joy of the moment. Well, no, maybe I'm being discerning. And sometimes I think I have it, and sometimes I'm pretty sure I don't. But it can be difficult. And we see in verse 25 the continuing spread of the gospel. And as we wrap up, I kind of want to circle back around. And I want you to think about Stephen. And I want you to think about Philip for a second. And I want you to think about how God uses everybody, including every person in this room, to accomplish his plan and his purpose. God will use a person who originally thought that their only gifting was to work distributing food in a food bank, to be an evangelist that will spread the gospel throughout the entire world. God may use you to touch the life of a child who then believes that as a result of that touch on their life, that they are loved by our Savior. And they come to know our Savior as a result of your touch on their life. And as a result of your touch on their life, and they become the next Billy Graham. Or they just become a person who powerfully ministers to others, the love of Jesus in this world. I've told you before, and I'm going to tell you again, there's no wasted effort or time when you're doing what God has for you to do. We may wonder if there's people we've reached or touched at Awana or Camp Hope or whatever it might be. And I believe that when we go to heaven, we will see the people that have come to know Jesus because of being talked to in that moment at the right time. I mean, I'm not saying it's prophetic at all. Debbie had a young person that she worked with at McCarver Elementary School. The kid was horribly abused. I mean, horribly abused. And worked with him and gave him and showed him Jesus. I think someday this young man is going to be somebody that's a pastor. I've, it's not a dream and vision like that, but I've had dreams about the kid pastoring to large groups of people. And it's not going to surprise me if it happens. It's not going to surprise me that anybody that you guys have run into at, you know, any number of places might not be changed forever and will change the world forever as a result of you telling them about Jesus. Look, nobody is beyond redemption. Nobody is beyond hope. No, it's not too late for anybody. The 95-year-old man who's lived a horrible life can find Jesus and then witness to the nursing staff at the hospital as he dies about the transformative power of Jesus in his life. That can happen. God, Luke gives us very specifically the history of Philip and Stephen for a reason. It's to show us that what God starts out over here can end up over here. And I put them on the same plane intentionally and for a reason. It's easy to fall into the trap of the world and say, food bank worker, evangelist, low, high. In God's economy, they're on the same plane. They're on exactly the same plane. It's just a different role in that moment. They're all important. We're all part of the same body. We're all called to step out and do the things that God would call us to do. And they might seem little, or they might seem huge. They might seem easy for us to do. They might seem impossible for us to do. But you know what? If it seems like it's impossible for us to do, there's only one place to go, and that's to Jesus. Because what seems like impossible to us is anything but impossible for him. And if we trust him, he will empower us to do the great things that he's called all of us to do. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for what you're doing in our lives and what you're doing in the lives of our church. Lord, empower us with your Holy Spirit to take the message of you to the world, the far ends of the world, as witnesses to you. Lord, empower us, use us, equip us, help us to serve. If there's anyone here today that does not know you, Lord, let today be the day. If anyone is in pain, in any kind of situation where they want prayer, let today be the day we come forward, we pray together for healing, for restoration, for recovery, whatever it might be. We've got to have real talk with each other. We've got to have real talk with you. We've got to be praying about the things, praying together as a church family for things to come to pass, for healing to take place, not just physical healing, but emotional healing. We've got to be about the business of having real talk with each other and with you about the restoration that needs to take place and about how you're going to use us and equip us in this world. So, Lord, soften our hearts so that we do that. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.